You're listening to sermons from Bethany Baptist Church. For more information, visit us at bethanychicago.org.
Today's reading comes from the book of Matthew, chapter 23. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to disciples, the scribes and the Pharisees, sit on Moses' seat, so do observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do, for they preach, but they do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and they lay them upon the people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love and the place of honor, feasts, and the best seats in the synagogues, and greetings in the marketplace, and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound to by his oath. You blind fools, for which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And if you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, for which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matter of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others, you blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, and the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up, then, at the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore, I send you to the prophets and wise and scribes, of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in the synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that you may become all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood righteousness, Abel to the blood of Zechariah, to the son of Barachiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together, as a hen gathers her brood under her wing, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. These are the words of the Lord.
Mateo 23, 1 al 39. Después de esto, Jesús dijo a la gente, a sus discípulos, los maestros de la ley y los fariseos tienen la responsabilidad de interpretar a Moisés. Así que ustedes deben obedecerlos y hacer todo lo que les digan, pero no hagan lo que ellos hacen, porque no practican lo que predican. Atan cargas pesadas y las ponen sobre la espalda de los demás, pero ellos mismos no están dispuestos a mover ni un dedo para levantarlas. Todo lo hacen para que la gente los vea. Usan filacterias grandes y adornan sus ropas con borlas vistosas. Se mueren por el lugar de honor en los banquetes y los primeros asientos en las sinagogas, y porque la gente los saluda en las plazas y los llame rabí. Pero no permitan que a ustedes se les llame rabí, porque tienen un solo maestro y todos ustedes son hermanos. Y no llamen padre a nadie en la tierra, porque ustedes tienen un solo padre y él está en el cielo. Ni permitan que los llamen maestro, porque tienen un solo maestro, el Cristo. El más importante entre ustedes será siervo de los demás, porque el que a sí mismo se enaltece será humillado, y el que se humilla será enaltecido. Ay de ustedes, maestros de la ley y fariseos, hipócritas, les cierran a los demás el reino de los cielos, y ni entran ustedes, ni dejan entrar a los que intentan hacerlo. Ay de ustedes, maestros de la ley y fariseos, hipócritas, recorren tierra y mar para ganar un solo adepto, y cuando lo han logrado, lo hacen dos veces más merecedor del infierno que ustedes. Ay de ustedes, guías ciegos, que dicen, si alguien jura por el templo, no significa nada, pero si jura por el oro del templo, queda obligado por su juramento. Ciegos y sensatos, ¿qué es más importante, el oro o el templo que hace sagrado al oro? También dicen ustedes, si alguien jura por el altar, no significa nada, pero si jura por la ofrenda que está sobre él, queda obligado por su juramento. Ciegos, ¿qué es más importante, la ofrenda o el altar que hace sagrada la ofrenda? Por tanto, el que jura por el altar, jura no solo por el altar, sino por todo lo que está sobre él. El que jura por el templo, jura no solo por el templo, sino por quien habita en él. Y el que jura por el cielo, jura por el trono de Dios y por aquel que lo ocupa. Ay de ustedes, maestros de la ley y fariseos hipócritas, dan la décima parte de sus especias, la menta, el anís y el comino, pero han descuidado los asuntos más importantes de la ley, tales como la justicia, la misericordia y la fidelidad. Debían haber practicado esto sin descuidar aquello. Guías ciegos, cuelan el mosquito, pero se tragan el camello. Ay de ustedes, maestros de la ley y fariseos hipócritas, limpian el exterior del vaso y del plato, pero por dentro están llenos de robo y desenfreno. Fariseo ciego, limpia primero por dentro el vaso y el plato, y así quedará limpio también por fuera. Ay de ustedes, maestros de la ley y fariseos hipócritas, que son como sepulcros blanqueados. Por fuera lucen hermosos, pero por dentro están llenos de huesos muertos y podredumbre. Así también ustedes por fuera dan la impresión de ser justos, pero por dentro están llenos de hipocresía y de maldad. Ay de ustedes, maestros de la ley y fariseos hipócritas, construyen sepulcros para los profetas y adornan los monumentos de los justos, y dicen, si hubiéramos vivido nosotros en los días de nuestros antepasados, no habríamos sido cómplices de ellos para derramar la sangre de los profetas. Pero así quedan implicados ustedes al declararse descendientes de los que asesinaron a los profetas. Completen de una vez por todas lo que sus antepasados comenzaron. Serpientes, camada de víboras, ¿cómo escaparán ustedes de la condenación del infierno? Por eso yo les voy a enviar profetas, sabios y maestros. Algunos de ellos ustedes los matarán y crucificarán. A otros los azotarán en sus sinagogas y los perseguirán de pueblo en pueblo. Así recaerá sobre ustedes la culpa de toda la sangre justa que ha sido derramada sobre la tierra, desde la sangre del justo Abel hasta la de Zacarías, hijo de Berequías, a quien ustedes asesinaron entre el santuario y el altar de los sacrificios. Les aseguro que todo esto vendrá sobre esta generación. Jerusalén, Jerusalén, que matas a los profetas y apedreas a los que se te envían. ¿Cuántas veces quise reunir a tus hijos, como reúne la gallina sus pollitos debajo de sus alas, pero no quisiste? Pues bien, la casa de ustedes va a quedar abandonada, y les advierto que ya no volverán a verme hasta que digan, bendito el que viene en el nombre del Señor. This is the word of God. You may be seated.
That was an extra long reading for a couple reasons. It's all one speech. So there's going to be a couple of them here at the end of the year that are long, because they're kind of big speeches Jesus gives. And by the end of the year, I mean the end of Matthew. And then the other reason is because we're trying to get to Matthew's resurrection story by Easter, so we have to bump a few things. We're not just going to skip stuff in the Bible. So we will actually be able to land on the resurrection at Easter. So that's part of it, but this is one big speech. So here we go. As I was thinking about this sermon this week and how to present it, how to prepare it, my son Gideon asked my wife and I, as we were trying to throw together some food at our house, which of Shakespeare's plays was our favorite play? And our kids ask us some surprising questions sometimes, and my wife and I were both thinking, probably, I was thinking, I can't look like an idiot in front of my kid and tell him, like, I don't know what plays Shakespeare wrote. So Christy and I started racking our brains, trying to figure out which Shakespeare plays were we familiar with, had we either read in classes, seen a movie of, or seen live in, you know, in a theater somewhere. And we were able to come up with a small little list, you know, Othello, Macbeth. And then I stumped myself again, you know. Romeo and Juliet, you've got all the other ones. And so, I don't have a favorite. I don't know. We're probably all familiar with one or the other. But as I was thinking about that, there was also this really weird random fact that I also confirmed, is that when Shakespeare first wrote all these plays, all of the actors were actually men. It was, like, required that, like, men be actors. Women were not allowed to do such a thing at that time. And so because of that, all of these plays were run by male actors. Whether you like that or not, it's the reality that actors are incredibly important in plays. Shakespeare wrote a lot of stories. Hamlet, Macbeth, blah, blah. We could go on and list a bunch of them. And yet, it is really important that the actors know which part they're playing. The actors need to be good, and they need to know what they're supposed to be playing, otherwise the whole play is a flop. You know, so a play is not a book, like, or something like that. Like, the script was not intended to just be a script. It was intended to be acted out and lived out in a real way, and the actors are critical in the play to make sure they're doing the right play, and they're not saying the lines from the other play. And so this is really important in a play. And yet Jesus here calls on the people that are opposing him at this time, and he's giving them a lot of, you could say, constructive feedback about being actors. Because in an actual play, the people need to know their parts and be able to play them. But in real life, people need to be sincere. And Jesus is calling out these religious leaders repeatedly because they are just religious actors in a play. And Jesus isn't asking for actors. He doesn't want religious actors. He wants true followers. And so as we go through this, we have to apply this to ourselves. So as you're thinking through and as I'm talking through this, the question that I have for you to start this, you know, Christian asked last week, who are you following? That's what Jesus was kind of getting across to these guys, that he was king, he had the authority. He wanted to know who you were following. But in this week, Jesus wants to make it very clear that you can't just be a religious actor. You need to be a true follower of Jesus. And so as I go through this, I'm going to break this up into a few parts, but the general idea of this sermon, and I think of this text itself, is that Jesus warns, condemns, and he punishes religious actors. But he also calls true followers. Jesus warns, condemns, and punishes religious actors, but he also calls true followers. So I'm going to look at this. Again, it's a huge text. I'll try to read quickly, but I don't want to just gloss over any of it. So I'm going to look at verses 1 through 12 as Jesus' warning about religious actors. Number 2, the next section is going to be his condemning of religious actors, and that's verses 13 through 31, and then his prediction of punishment on the religious actors, verses 34 through 39. So starting in verse 1, Jesus says, oh, and just to back up a second, if we remember, Jesus has been in this standoff with the religious leaders now for chapters. And then last chapter, there were four questions posed, three to him and one that he posed back to them in sort of a theological debate about who he is, where he gets his authority, and what the Messiah is truly like. And at the very end of that, at the very last little section there in verse 46 of 22, it says, "And no one was able to answer him a word. Nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions." So Jesus won. He won the standoff. They knew they couldn't trip him up anymore. He's too brilliant. He knows the Bible too well. He's too quick on his feet. He's good at being able to answer them. So they realized they weren't going to win. They weren't going to defeat him this way. And so the confrontation's done. They're not going to say anything else. And then Jesus, whether in their presence or as they're walking away, has a chapter full of a pronouncement against these people, these religious actors, where he warns, condemns, and punishes. So starting at verse 1, Jesus said to the crowd and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so do and observe whatever they tell you, but do not do the works that they do, for they preach, but they do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and they lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called a rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers. And call no man on earth father, for you have one Father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructor, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." So he looks from these religious leaders who have been confronting him the whole time to his disciples in the crowds who have been there watching and witnessing this stand-up the whole time, this standoff with them the whole time. And he says, these people, these religious leaders, they have put themselves in charge. He refers to them as the scribes and the Pharisees. The scribes are the kind of religious elite clerical class of the day. They would have been the ones who were literally scribes who would have made copies of the scriptures so that people had them to read and they could distribute them and they would copy them by hand. But they were also kind of like the religious teachers. Sometimes they're called lawyers. Like they were the ones that would have been the most familiar. They would have been the theologians, the academics of their time. And then the Pharisees, it's interesting that he calls out the Pharisees here because the Pharisees were probably the most biblically knowledgeable and the most biblically strict of all of the religious sects. So he just engaged with a variety of these people and the scribes from all of them, from the Sadducees to the Herodians. We learned a little bit about Zealots and some of these other groups that were floating around at the time. But the Pharisees are the ones that probably would have been closest to Jesus in terms of what they actually believed. And yet they were also, the title that they gave themselves, this idea of being Pharisees means to be set to be separate, to be set apart, to be separated out. And these people thought that if they were just good enough at obeying the law, then God would finally bless them and the people of Israel. And so they have taken it upon themselves not only to teach the word of God here, he says that they've seated themselves on Moses' seat, which means that they've kind of taken over the reins from Moses. They're the ones that have essentially appointed themselves to be the teachers of God's word to God's people. And Jesus, at least in principle, acknowledges that this is good because he tells them at the end there, he says, so do whatever they say. And obviously, he doesn't mean do literally whatever they say in the sense that, like, their teaching is always right. He's saying it is good and right that there are people who will teach people God's word. And insofar as they are properly teaching you God's word, obey them, listen to them, teach them. But then right after this, Jesus actually goes on to argue with them about some of their interpretations and the wicked things that they're doing. So he's not endorsing or saying blind adherence to everything they say, but he's saying when they are properly teaching God's word, do what they say. There needs to be people proclaiming God's word. But then he says, don't do what they do. Don't act like these people, these high-class religious people who have set them apart from the common people and who are setting themselves in Moses' seat in positions of authority for teaching. Even these ones that profess to be super separate, holy, set apart. Why? Because they don't practice what they preach. They even make up all sorts of extra burdens, it says here. They tie up heavy burdens. Like they are teaching God's word, and then they're adding to God's word more and more and more rules to try to push onto the people so that they are burdened and held down and crushed with all of the rules. And they won't do anything to even go and support them. They're pushing rules legalistically on people, but they are not even willing to think about the people that they're, in theory, teaching and caring for. They don't even care. They're not going to help. And in fact, they're not even very good at following their own rules or the rules in God's word. Verse 5 says that they do absolutely everything for show. Like they are just in this for the reputation. They're just in this for the approval of people. They're all about looks. He goes in and he lists phylacteries, which are these, it would have been maybe on their forehead and hands and places, but the little boxes with God's word in it. But they were taking a passage from the Old Testament extremely literally and actually doing this. But not only were they doing it, but they were doing it big. They had to go real big, so it was super obvious that they were obeying these rules. And then, you know, all the Jews would have had some sorts of tassels on their clothes and things like that. But Jesus is saying they make them big. They go elaborate. They go fancy. They try to look as important as possible. They want all of the best positions in locations of authority. They want to have the best seats in the synagogues where they're teaching. They always have the reserve for important people, VIP spots that they get to go to. And then they want to get invited to all the feasts. They want to be able to be in public, in front, in the important table. They're always at like the high table at the wedding. Like these people want to be seen by everyone. They want recognition and they want titles. They want people to refer to them with special titles of honor, like teacher and father and Lord and master. And so Jesus goes in here and he says, not you. And this is the warning, right? Because he's condemning these people, but he's warning his disciples, this is not what you're supposed to look like. Don't act like these people. This was never the intention. And he says, again, and we have to think about what he means here. He says, and call no one father on earth, for you have one father. And don't call anyone instructor, for you have one instructor, that's the Christ. You shouldn't call anyone rabbi or teacher. We're all brothers. The idea here is that we should not be creating hierarchies within the church, within God's people, where some people are viewed as higher and more important and have big, fancy titles that everyone reveres while everybody else is down here. Jesus' point is all people in the kingdom of God, everyone knows God. All people have the Spirit of God within them, and they're all equal before God in God's eyes. That's important. I don't think he's literally saying you can't call your dad dad. But that's not the point. Or that if someone is a teacher, that you can't say the word teacher. It's not that he's creating words we can't say here. The idea is the exaltation. We should not be exalting humans into the place of Jesus and God. We should be exalting one person. God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The people whose names we're baptized into, the ones we worship, those are the ones that are exalted. And then, of course, he goes on there, and he says, in verse 11 and 12, he's really reiterating things he's already said in this gospel. So he's saying, these people, these teachers, they are the antithesis of what I've been telling you need to be like, and how you should behave, and how you should think. These people are the opposite. Instead, the greatest among you should serve. If anyone exalts themselves, they'll be humbled. If you humble yourself in service, you will be exalted. But these people, they're religious actors. And this is all just a show for them. But Jesus is telling his true followers, don't act like them. So before we move on, there's one little point I think I need to emphasize here then. So what Jesus is saying about these religious leaders is that when they... The things that the Pharisees are famous for, and I think the reason that Jesus opposes them, is like I have said, they take God's word, and maybe initially they had this good idea that they wanted to be very careful to observe God's word, and so therefore they created a whole other layer of teaching on top of that. And so maybe in some sense there was good intention, but what Jesus is saying here is that by taking God's word and putting another layer on top of that and pushing that on other people, all you're doing is burdening people and exalting people. Overriding God's rules and God's law with another law that you view as more important or better than God's law dishonors God. It harms people, and it exalts the people who make the rules up. We have one lawgiver, we have one teacher, we have one we honor, and that is God. And so God's word should be the standard of what we do as individuals and as a church. And if we try to impose additional rules on top of God's word on people, we're only doing harm. And that's Jesus' point. We're dishonoring God. We're dishonoring his word and saying it's not good enough, and we're pushing burdens on people and exalting ourselves because we can keep our own rules, even if they can't. All right, that's Jesus' warning. Now, here's the scary part. His condemnation, verses 13 through 33. I'm going to read this quick. It's long, but I think it's important we hear it. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, if anyone swears by the temple, it's nothing, but if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound to his oath. You blind fools! For which is greater, the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing, but if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he is bound by that oath. You blind men! For which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and you neglect the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others, you blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. And woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, and inside are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside may also be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up, then, the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? It's intense. It's quite intense. Jesus is not winning friends here. Notice he said woe seven times. It's a complete set of woes. Seven, the symbolic number in the Bible. He says woe and he pronounces woe upon these religious actors. And these woes, they're broken up into, I think, three sets of two and then one final woe. That's the way I'm going to kind of lump them together as we go through these. But as I thought about this and as I've looked at this, he's condemning these people because they're religious actors, but I think part of the problem is that these religious actors have forgotten which play they're in. They've completely, like, missed the script. He calls them blind repeatedly. Like, they can't even read the script. They've got it all wrong. They're supposed to be in the middle of Romeo and Juliet, and they are running off with Macbeth. And so, as we go through this, we're going to see how they've messed this script up. These bad actors. First, he says, woe. And we've talked about this a little bit before, but this word is really just an act, like kind of an expression, a prophetic utterance, something the prophets would say to wicked people, and it just means, it's similar to if we would say, alas, now, or something. It's kind of a cry of despair, but it really means pain, you're in pain. Something bad is coming. There is displeasure, there is condemnation, there are consequences getting ready to flow your way. Watch out. It's going to be painful. That's what he's saying. And he says, hypocrites as well. He repeats that, hypocrites. And the hypocrites is the idea of actors. The hypocrites would be the ones that would put on masks in the streets and play, and they would kind of dance around, and then they'd switch masks, and they'd be a different person, and they could go back and forth. This idea that they are literally acting out a play before the people. And that's why he's condemning them, for their hypocrisy, for their acting. And so in verses 13 through 15, we see woes 1 and 2. And in woes 1 and 2, I think we see that these guys are acting out the wrong plot. He says, woe twice here. He says, you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, and because you won't even enter yourselves or allow other people to go in. And what he means here is the kingdom of God has come because the king has come, and they're not entering the kingdom because they're rejecting the king. They don't want Jesus. They're rejecting Jesus. They're teaching all of their followers to reject Jesus. They're coming at him in public and trying to prove him wrong and dissuade anyone in the crowd from coming to Jesus. They're barring the entry to the kingdom. And then in verse 15, they also have completely missed the plot because they think that they can save themselves by their works. They think that their rules are saving. They're focused completely on the externals and not on the internal. He says, you travel across land and sea to make a single proselyte. They were evangelistic. Like they wanted to get out. They wanted to bring people in to their synagogues. They wanted people to come. But they were bringing people for the wrong reasons, and they were teaching them to be hypocrites, bad religious actors. And when those people were trained up, they were worse than their leaders. They saw the pattern of hypocrisy, the sin that was really underneath the surface, and they thought, that must be the way this is done. And they actually trained people to be twice the children of hell that they were. That's intense. They're rejecting the Savior who can actually save and provide true righteousness. They won't let people follow him. They're converting people to their cause, which is complete hypocrisy, sin, garbage on the inside, and a pretty face on the outside. And he says, woe to you. Then we look at the next woes, verses 16 through 24. And here, in woes 3 and 4, he condemns them because of their actions. So these actors are in the wrong plot. They are acting out the wrong parts. Notice, Jesus, this is real. Like, he's not just making stuff up here. They actually, if you remember earlier in Matthew's gospel, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, like, don't take oaths. Be honest, people. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. The reason he said that wasn't because Jesus is really against something like an oath if you have to swear it, like in a court of law or something. That's not Jesus' point. Jesus' point is that these people were so wicked and so dishonest that they created an elaborate set of ways that you could be dishonest and lie while making an oath. So he goes through, and I'm not going to read the whole thing, but basically if you swear by this versus that, well, then the oath doesn't matter. It's literally nothing. But if you swear by this and not by that, well, then you got to keep that one. And they've constructed their own elaborate system of deception. They can be dishonest all they want, completely missing the plot and the point that God hates lying and God wants honesty. And then he goes on to tell them in the second woe that they are completely missing the point in terms of like proportionality of what really matters. So if you notice, he says, like, you take, like, tithing was important then, it was required. Being generous now is good and important, and the Bible encourages believers to do that. But they were so legalistic that they would take their little bitty, like, bundles of herbs, and they'd weigh them out, and they would cut them up, and they would weigh out exactly 10%. No more, no less, let's give 10% of this herb. Super light, weighing in grams. How much of my dill do I need to give this week? Which is just absurd if you think about it. And Jesus is saying, you did that funny little light thing over here on like this like scientific scale, and you're missing the weighty stuff, the heavy stuff. Like there's a mountain of stuff over here that you're ignoring while you're playing around with your scale over here. Crazy that they're doing this. They're spending all of this time trying to look good and get the exact math right for how much they should be giving, and yet they are not known for justice, mercy, or faithfulness. And Jesus' point is you should do both. If you remember before, he said, don't mess with the log in your brother's eye until you have, or the speck in your brother's eye until you've taken the log out. Here, it's the same kind of game. They're eating food. They should not be eating unclean food according to the law. And yet, if there's a little bitty gnat that somehow gets in like their bowl of soup or their cup or whatever, or maybe on a piece of their food, like they're straining it out. They're like pulling it off to get the little bitty gnat out of the way so that doesn't contaminate them. And yet, they're going to go ahead and swallow a camel, one of the largest possible unclean things you could eat. The whole point is that their proportionality, their priorities are upside down, backwards, flipped over, that they're following these rules they've made up and they're not acting like followers of the God of the Bible at all. Whoa. And then the other thing I'd like to say here is Jesus just cracks me up. He's so good. His wordplay, like, so he not only does he say the log versus the, you know, speck and the camel versus the gnat, but then there's actually a little wordplay here, and the word camel and the word gnat are almost an identical word in his language. Just thought I'd throw that out there. I don't think you'll grow spiritually, but he said, you're messing with Gamla and you're swallowing Galma. Anyway, that's fun. Jesus is cool. And then he goes on after that to pronounce a couple more woes. Woes number 5 and 6 we see in 25 to 28. And here, again, the idea is that their characters are all wrong. The characters are all wrong. This is just outward stuff when the internal stuff is all messed up. He says, you're literally going to clean the outside of a bowl when there's gross, rotting, disgusting stuff in the middle. And you'll put the food in there and eat it. But the outside is clean and shiny looking. He's saying, if you just wash the inside, if you clean from the inside out, then you'll have the right thing on the outside too. They're so worried about externals and the way they look to everyone because everything they're doing is just an act that they're applying their washing principles. Remember, they were arguing with Jesus earlier and they were mad that his disciples didn't properly wash their hands before they ate food. And Jesus said, it's not what goes into the body that condemns someone, it's what comes out. Because out of the heart overflows things like evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are the things that defile someone. If that's coming out of you, that's what's defiling you. If you clean that up, then the outside's going to be fine. In the same way that if you literally just wipe the outside of a cup off and leave all the junk inside, you're doing no good. Whereas if you would actually clean the whole thing out, in the water, dump and clean, you'll get the outside good enough. And that's the part that doesn't even matter as much. And then he goes on and he says, well, you're like whitewashed tombs. You know, tombs are kind of a monument, so you want them to look nice on the outside. And often they would want to decorate the tombs or have some sort of an indication that there was a tomb there, because if somebody during a religious festival like accidentally touched a tomb or stumbled across it, they would be unclean and they couldn't participate in like the religious activity. And these people are the epitome of that. They're a tomb that's shiny and clean and white and nice looking on the outside, but it's contaminating anyone that interacts with it on the inside. Because the outside is filthy. The inside is filthy. Dead men and everything. All things that are unclean. And so if people see the outside, they think, oh, these people have it together. And then they get contaminated by them. And they make their followers twice the sons of hell that they are. He says that they're filled with greed and self-indulgent. They don't actually have repentance. They just change their clothes, take a bath, and keep doing what they're doing. And then finally, we're at woe number 7 here, verses 29 through 33. And here, they've got the roles in the story, in the plot, all messed up. They're religious actors playing the wrong parts who don't understand the plot. They think that the villains are the heroes, and the heroes are the villains. He's saying, you look back at history, and you say, oh yeah, those were prophets. We have their word in the Bible. Like, if we lived back then, we would not have rejected these prophets. And so now you're decorating their tombs, and you're honoring these people who are dead. But now you're rejecting Jesus and John and their followers. That's Jesus' point. You go and you decorate the tombs of these people and you act like you're holier than your ancestors were who rejected God's ministers back then. And you say the ministers are now your heroes, but you're persecuting and opposing the present ministers who God has sent to you. And you think that you're the good guys and you're the villains. So he calls them serpents and a brood of vipers, like Satan and demons. He says, who's going to get you guys out of being condemned to hell? It's a question. It's a rhetorical question. The statement is, this will send you to hell. What you are doing, if you don't repent, will send you to hell. All of this will. And then he calls them blind guides, again, because they just cannot read this script. They don't get it. They've messed it up. These actors are horrible religious actors, and they messed up the plot, the actions, the characters, the roles, everything, and they're misguiding everyone. So we see his 7 woes, condemnations on these religious actors. And now in verse 34 through 39, he's going to punish them, predicting their punishment. He says, therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all of the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often I would have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wing, and you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus knows they're not going to repent. They're going to murder him. They're going to kill him. And he predicts that he's going to send more. His followers will come, the apostles, the prophets who are starting the church. They're going to teach. These scribes and wise men, Jesus' followers, will be leading churches, will be spreading his message and his kingdom, and they're going to chase them from town to town, and they're going to kill them. And you can read about that in the book of Acts, and we know more about this in church history. But these people are not going to receive, most of them, Jesus' suggestion here, his call to repentance. And then he goes and he says in 35, starting there, on you, God is going to bring on you, he is going to punish you for the righteous blood that was shed on the earth. And he lists Abel all the way to Zechariah. Basically, this generation, because you are rejecting the Son of God about whom the entire Old Testament was testifying, because you rejected him, you're going to be guilty in a way, of the blood of Abel all the way through Zechariah. From the beginning to the end of the Bible, that guilt will be upon you because you're rejecting the one that that entire Bible up to this point was pointing to. They reject Jesus. They reject God's Messiah. They reject God's King. They're preventing people from entering. And he says, because of that, your house is left to you desolate, empty. God's bringing judgment. In 40 years, this city will be gone. Temple destroyed. God brings his judgment on this generation for all of the wickedness that they've done, killing his prophets and rejecting his son. All happens not long after Jesus' death and resurrection. And notice also, he says, this house, it's left to you empty. In the Old Testament, when God was going to judge his people, when they were going to be taken away into exile, God's presence left. We see pictures there's in the prophets of the glory of God coming out of the temple and going away. And here, we see Jesus saying all of this in the temple, and then the very next verse, in 24, it says, Jesus left the temple and was going away. He walks out. Jesus gives him one final warning, predicts their coming punishment, and God himself walks out of that temple, never to return. Jesus doesn't ever go back to this temple. This is it. This is Jesus' last stand, last opportunity, last call for repentance. This is his last public message. Everything from here on, 24 on, is him speaking only to his followers, aside from his public execution, where he's not speaking, he's not appealing anymore. His public ministry is done after this. God walked out on his people. And he says, all of this is going to come on this generation. And you're not going to see him again, he says. I tell you, you're not going to see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Meaning that when Jesus returns in glory from heaven to establish his kingdom on earth, that's the next time the people will recognize him. And there's maybe a hint of hope there that they might actually be saying, some of them, some of their descendants might actually be saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord at that point. So if we're going to read this, the only honest way to study and read this passage, rather than just condemning people in the past, is to assess ourselves and see if there's a way that we are religious actors like these people. So I'm going to ask a series of questions here, hopefully a self-assessment for us to make sure that we're not falling into the same sins and acting hypocrisy of these people. First question, do you focus on the outside instead of the inside? Spiritually, is it a holy act, all for show on the outside? Your Christianity, your life? Are you looking for respect from other people by the way that you act? Is your goal to assert yourself so that you get exalted? Or are you willing to humbly serve? Are you focused on your own priorities and the things that you've made up, or God's mission in the world? Do you focus on man-made rules instead of God's word and God's rules? And I think some of this focus on the outside versus the inside Jesus gets to here. First, is lying normal for you? Can you justify being dishonest in your own heart, in your own life? Are you greedy? Self-indulgent, what Jesus says here? On the inside, when no one's looking, are you reading your Bible and praying? Or just when other people can see? Do you want a real relationship with God and truly to follow Jesus? Or are you just kind of focused on kind of minor things on the outside that people look at? Do you harbor hatred and unforgiveness and anger in your heart? It's some of these other things that Jesus talked about from the heart, the evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. Are those things inside? Or are you a true follower of Jesus on the inside? And this last thing it says, so are you, do you find yourselves, and I think as kind of maybe conservative, religious, Christian people, we can do this. Do you find yourself exalting the past and overlooking the faults of leaders from the past while criticizing and condemning the faults of present leaders? Maybe, I know people like this where they might love a previous theologian or a pastor or something and then despise a modern one with the exact same theology because they don't care about the theology, they just liked the maybe success of that previous one. And that's something I think we need to think through. These are self-assessing questions. Who are we trying to exalt with our lives? Ourselves? Are we trying to look good? Or are we exalting Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Jesus wasn't anti-Semitic. He was Jewish. Christians are often condemned as that. Even Matthew, who was Jewish as well, was called anti-Semitic for this. But Jesus isn't condemning all people. He is calling people to reflect on their own lives, their own personal relationship with God. And he's asking, are you a true follower or are you just a religious actor? But that's the application for Christians, but there's also something really encouraging here. If you look at verse 37b, Jesus says, "How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wing, and you were not willing." Jesus said, "I wanted to gather you. I wanted to forgive you. You didn't want to." Jesus is offering repentance and forgiveness to anyone who will take his offer. This was his last chance. This was him calling his enemies to be his friends. The Bible tells us that while we were weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Jesus is giving them an opportunity. On the cross, he prayed, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they're doing." Jesus is willing to literally forgive and praying for the forgiveness of people who are murdering him. He says, "Since therefore we now have been justified by his blood, much more we'll be saved from the wrath of God by him. For if while we were enemies, while we were enemies of God, he reconciled us by the death of his son, how much more are we reconciled because Jesus is alive?" We'll be saved. Jesus is offering himself. He's dying. And the thing that's encouraging is the person who wrote this in Romans is Paul, who was a Pharisee. He was a hypocrite. He was a murderer of Jesus' people. And God gave him grace. God saved him. He called him to repentance, and he did repent. So if we find ourselves being religious actors with hypocrisy, with lies, with dead bodies on the inside, not living, not being who we profess to be on the outside, there is hope. He saved Paul. He saved a Pharisee who killed his followers, who persecuted him. He can save anyone else if they're a religious actor, if they will just become a true disciple, turn and follow him. So in this passage, we see that Jesus is warning, he's condemning, and he's promising punishment for religious actors, but he's calling for true followers. I would ask you, do the self-assessment, reflect, and follow him today. Repent. He can save even religious actors. Please pray with me. Father, we thank you for your son. We thank you that he prayed, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Father, we thank you that Jesus died for hypocrites. He died for sinners. He died for those who had rejected him. a Savior. Father, I pray that we would not reject him any longer, Lord, and I pray that if there are sins in our lives or hypocrisies that we have, if we're embracing outward religious actions while being snakes on the inside, Father, I pray that you would convict us and that you would show us how we can serve faithfully, how we can be true followers of Christ. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity that we have to participate in the Lord's Supper today in remembrance of him and in gratitude and worship for his death and his resurrection, his body broken and his blood spilled on our behalf. Lord, I pray that we would participate worthily. Lord, I thank you for this all. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this week's sermon from Bethany. We invite you to worship together with us on Sundays. For more information, visit bethanychicago.org.